We were just singing and being commented to by Tanika about the name of Jesus. And you're probably very familiar with Christian prayer. One of the features of how we pray as Christians is to finish by praying in the name of Jesus. I think most of us are very familiar with the practice, but we don't always know the complete explanation for why we so do. Actually, we pray in the name of Jesus for two major reasons. And the first one is, of course, because of who Christ is, that he is our Saviour, that God the Father has seen fit to make his name the name that is higher than any other name, the name that is very powerful. The Bible talks about the fact that due to his willingness to condescend and come down to earth and to do the Father's will and to give his life as a ransom for sin, and then going into death to be raised again the third day. And then he's ascended to heaven. Going up to heaven, God the Father has made it that his name, Jesus, is the name that is above every other name. It's the reason why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door to witness to the Lord, Jehovah's not a bad name, the Bible uses it. Bit of an explanation as to why it's not Yahweh but Jehovah, but I end up telling them though that they're making a mistake, that we're no longer called to be Jehovah's Witnesses. But in the book of Acts, Jesus, just before he was to ascend, told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father when he was going to from heaven send the Holy Spirit on his believing disciples. And at that time, when the Spirit has come, he said, you will be my witnesses, Jesus' witnesses. So usually with the JWs, I get two or three chairs, and take them out the front. The Bible tells us we shouldn't take into our houses those who are witnesses with heresies, you know, those who don't say the truths of the scriptures properly. So I take the chairs outside and we have a talk. They're not aware of exactly why I'm doing that, but then I explain to them that I point out the verse that Jesus said that we're to be his witnesses, and they're making a mistake, because Jehovah, the name of God in the Old Testament, is something that has that same very personage of God has decided that it will be at the name of Jesus that will have the greatest authority. But not only because of that name Jesus and the fact that his is the name that has every authority, but also because when we're praying, the reason why we can get access to God is because of who Jesus is as our Saviour. A lot of people are unaware that the fact of Jesus being the Saviour isn't only just that he's the one that has died for our forgiveness, but by his ascending into heaven, he's been accepted into heaven as a representative of all humankind. He is the one person that represents all those who will be redeemed in the end. And by our coming to Christ, through him, we gain access. And the Father is always willing to listen to his Son. Even when Jesus was baptized at the water's edge of Jordan, a voice was heard from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father is always pleased to hear from his Son. And when Jesus went to heaven, his being there isn't just so he could return home, but it was about him continuing his being Saviour. He's Saviour, yes, because he died upon the cross for our sins, but he's also Saviour because he's gone to heaven to be at the Father's right hand and there to intercede. That means to pray for, to stand in between for, to be the one who represents us. He's our intercessor with the Father in heaven. The Father will always accept those who come by way of his Son. And when you get converted to Christ, and when you come and trust him as your Saviour, and you ask him to be the Lord of your life, when you let him forgive your sins and by his Spirit come into your heart, then you have access to the Father through Jesus. It's only through Jesus, and because of the Father's love for the Son, he loves you. In actual fact, the way that the God, our one God, is in three persons, there's the Father, Father God, there's the Son of God, there's the Holy Spirit. He is divine. He is the divine Spirit. And our three in one. The Bible describes them as a threesome that is a part of a love, a love not triangle, which would suggest some sort of competition, but a love of Father to Son and Son to Father, the Holy Spirit to all the others and each to each one. That's our one God, but this is called the Beloved. And when you come to Christ, one of the things that happens to you is that you get, according to the Bible, accepted into the Beloved. So with Jesus in the center of all that love is you and me. And that's the reason why when you get acceptance with Christ, you get acceptance into the highest company. There isn't another level of society in all of eternity, in all of the world, spirit or on earth or whatever, than that which is yours when you're accepted amongst the Beloved in Jesus. And in Jesus' name, there's always that wonderful acceptance. But the final reason why we pray in Jesus' name is not only that that's the avenue where the access is open, it's not only the way where you'll always be guaranteed success to make connection, but Jesus is also the source of all power down here on earth. And when we pray on earth, when we ask God for things, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in the most powerful name. It is the name that brings about all the demons to flee, which is what happened when Jesus came to earth. There wasn't a demon, there wasn't a forceful entity that could resist his advance when Jesus came. And when we pray in Jesus' name, that it brings to us all the power of heaven and of earth. And there is nothing that can stand in our way. We're always victorious in Jesus. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. And I want to pray again just one more time now before we continue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we tonight come and are aware that we may be sinful, that we may not be necessarily those who would get heaven's attention, but we come in Jesus' name. And we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will have his way in all the affairs of human lives here before you now in this service. And we pray particularly in Jesus' name that you will come and speak to us and that you'll help us to know heaven's perspective on our lives and heaven's perspective on all our events and all the issues of life that we have. We ask too in Jesus' name that you would open these scriptures in Matthew 22 and that you'd speak to us through it. We pray it in the lovely name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Bible reading was read to us by Nick earlier in chapter 22, is one that talks about money. And in a moment, I'll have us turn back to that spot as we look into the Word of God tonight. But you know, the Bible talks about money on various occasions all the way through. In fact, it's one topic people don't always like you necessarily addressing, and you don't know how I'm going to talk tonight yet. Is this going to be another talk about giving your offering or what? Well, we'll find out. But in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about God being on the same agenda with his people there, who were the Jews. You're aware we have an Old Testament, and the center of it is the outline of the Old Covenant, which by which a person could gain access to God. Jesus to the woman at the well had the argument as to whether their Samaritan worship in the mountain was as good as or better than the worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And Jesus took the stance that salvation is of the Jews and told them that true worship is something that is for those that come via the covenant God made with the Jews. But he also went on to say that there's going to come about a change. The time is coming, he said, when the people will worship God in spirit and in truth. And neither in this mountain in Samaria that the woman at the well was arguing for, or in this in Jerusalem, will they worship the Father, he said. Now, what a change that was, because there's an awful lot of descriptions in the Old Testament of how necessary it was that if you're ever going to get right with God, you had to do it via the Jewish nation. You didn't have to be there, but you had to become someone who worshipped the God of the Jews. You had to come by the covenant that God had opened up through the Jews. There was no other way to get right with God. Jesus backed that up. He lived under that old covenant. In fact, he died under it. That's one reason why he came, to pay the price for the fact that people could never really fully obey that Old Testament law. And but as interesting as you turn back to that old covenant, you find that there's talk about a temple tax, if you like, or a tax to do with a sanctuary, which was a synagogue at first, And in our morning services, we've been learning through the book of Exodus about all these different things. We've also been learning how that has been added to, superseded by, has been made more complete in the turning to the New Testament and the New Covenant that's there. But just for a moment about that Old Covenant and the Old Testament, I'm reading again from Exodus in chapter 30. It's talked here about the temple tax or the census tax. First it's census because there was no temple yet. But the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 30, if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's page 71. But in Exodus 30 it says about the temple tax, the census tax, a tax that was for everybody. It wasn't just to do with their things that they might come to the temple because of particular sins, but it was a general tax in the whole population. And the Lord said to Moses, chapter 30 of Exodus, and I'm reading verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Now, a couple of explanations of that is that there were attached plagues for overly counting up the strength of Israel and trusting in the number, and a census would be in danger of calling upon God's anger and a plague. But there was to be a redemption out of that possibility and probability by there being this census tax. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this a half of a shekel. The shekel was the piece of money back then. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel that they kept a special measure in the sanctuary so people couldn't hollow out its value by making it less weight. But according to the shekel in the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Notice how it's worded, the Lord's offering. It belongs to him because they belong to him. The rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering and make atonement for your lives so you won't get killed by the Lord himself. You shall take the atonement money from your people, of Israel, and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle affair they had back then. Not yet the time for being in where they had the a temple. That it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. That atonement for your lives means so that you won't suffer the punishment of God for disobeying his ideas and his rules and his laws. Well, here is this census tax. It was attached to the census. Now, what happened as the years rolled around, the children of Israel finished their wandering through the desert, they end up in the promised land, and eventually the time comes through Solomon that the temple is built, and there's this beautiful building, and all of the offerings are done in that temple. And there is an establishment of this temple. It's had a number of needings to be built again, but it's in the New Testament. We come to the time being talked about in Matthew's Gospel, and that's chapter 22, where we have read from. And something happens there, because this very tax that's attached to the census of the people, that in the Old Testament was a way of them knowing that they belong to God. And if they're numbered at all, they have to give a tax to show that they're numbered by God. And he was very stern in the Old Testament that this was not missed out. And so there was in their history an understanding of the one who numbers them, the one who has their accounts, the one who is Lord of them, requires of all a tax, this census tax, equal for everybody. It didn't matter if you were rich or didn't matter if you were poor, but God required it of you in that Old Testament time. But when they're in the land of Israel, and they should have been under God's protection, but they had sinned against God and he'd allowed the occupation of the Romans, the Romans had an idea about census too, and their purpose of taking a numbering of the people was precisely that they might instill upon them a tax. But this time the tax went not to the Lord God, but went to Caesar. You know, of course, that the Caesars of Rome, they gradually increased the respect that was asked for their Caesars, and so in the ultimate thing they said that Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. The calling of someone Lord is a way to recognize their authority. You could say someone's Lord not only mean that he's the local mayor Or you could say someone is Lord to mean that he's your boss and you're the slave. But ultimately that term to say that someone was Lord was what you applied to God. And in the New Testament, the language of somebody being Lord is really saying they're God. That's how much their authority. There's no one else who has authority other than this Lord. And though the Roman Empire had the way of running things that they allowed all sorts of local religions to continue and they could have their own persons that they said were God, when they had an idea of there being some worship that was recognized, they'd allow the local religions to come and add their gods to this pantheon of those worship, but they also added that there's one all-powerful God, it was Caesar. And you could come and worship all your local gods or whichever they are, as long as you added to it, Caesar is Lord. And this recognition of him being like God, I don't know how many of them actually believed it, but it had to be a recognition, was really about authority. Who ultimately is the boss? You know, there's not a question that matters in your life more than to whom you actually bow to as boss. If you're a person that says, I know God exists and I believe he's the one in heaven, but you acknowledge a local authority of as so supreme a boss that it is above no matter what God says. Right now in China, the Christians are a little bit trembling because they have got a premier, they have got a person in charge who's beginning to change things so that they have things that recognize the headship of the party. And so some Christians are careful that they don't let on. They say, yes, I belong to the Communist Party, but they don't let on whether or not they're Christians because suddenly there's come into tension. Even so today, there's come into tension in that country as to who is the ultimate authority. And it's always a dangerous issue that if you have to say Heil Hitler, and you mean by that to recognize no greater authority, and as in World War II Nazi times, the church had to bow, the existing church, the public church, the open church, mainly the Lutheran church, had to bow to authority so much so that Caesar could make decrees, Hitler could make decrees that they'd take down the cross as the chief symbol and put a swastika. That was an example of exactly what happens when you allow there to be some entity that becomes the chief lord. It doesn't matter how much you obey the little lords, as long as you're letting the chief lord to be one who isn't God, you're in trouble. The Old Testament knew an example of that happening in the times when there was a competition between the worship of God and the worship of Baal. And so they would allow you to have a little worship. They thought it didn't matter as to who was the local gods that might be in your district, as long as you still worship God above. But then there came the time when the prophets of Baal expected that they should be worshipped most in the holy way. And that challenge that Elijah gave to the people was not a challenge as to who their little lords were, but who is the ultimate Lord. I ask you the question, who's the ultimate Lord of your life? Is it Jesus? And that's why there is in the recognition of Jesus for you to be a Christian is not only the issue is he the one that saves you from your sin, but is he also the one to whom you attribute absolute authority? Wherein is Jesus shown to have the authority? By how he was raised from the dead. And so one of the baptismal formulae of the early church for you to become a Christian was that you recognize the lordship of Jesus. And what they used to do in the baptisms was have the person in the river or wherever was the water. And before it happened, the person would give their confession. Their confession was, Jesus is Lord. Which is why Romans 10 speaks to us and says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's not just the articulation that you have a mental assent to who Jesus is in terms of, yes, he's God, and yes, he died to save me, but if you never let him be the Lord of your life, you haven't really understood what it means to come to Jesus, the one whose name is above every name, the one whose name has the authority of all of eternity in heaven, on heaven and in earth. Well, when it comes to this particular time in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, we have a spot where it's being brought before Jesus. The fact that there is this tension that the nation of Israel has because they're in subjugation to the Romans. And whereas in the Old Testament the temple tax was collected to Yahweh, now in this time of Roman occupation, the temple tax was collected for Caesar. Now that meant that amongst the Jewish people, there were some who said very truthfully and rightfully, and obviously they'd got the correct understanding, that you can't really accept Caesar as Lord and Jesus as Lord. And the early Christians, later than the spot time that we're reading here in Matthew 22, because this is while Jesus has yet to be crucified, but the early Christians knew this in their evangelism, and a part of that's the reason why there is that call to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus as the center of the gospel. It was the rub where the difference came. If you accept Jesus as the Lord, you could be saved. But here, before Jesus has died and risen again, and before the Christian era has begun at the day of Pentecost, Jesus preparing for it and teaching about it is tested in just this spot, as his enemies come to him with this problem to do with money, but really to do with who is the authority. And so as I'm reading again in Matthew 22, verse 15, the Pharisees took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. Their agenda isn't only to get Jesus to be proven wrong. They've always wanted that to happen, but they weren't aiming that high. They're only aiming high enough to get him to say something to get offside from some of his audience. And they were wanting to kill him. This is late in his ministry where they'd already conspired to kill him, but we're told they didn't do so just yet because they feared the reaction of the people. And the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. And here is their scheme, verse 16 now in Matthew 22. They sent the disciples to him. Notice these Pharisees didn't come themselves. They've got a new tact. And they come and they send their disciples. Jesus might be prepared to be more declarative to these younger ones, correcting them and getting them on the right track. They sent the disciples to him, but along with the Herodians. Now, to make sense of this passage, you do need to understand that the Herodians and the Pharisees were not good friends. And prior to this moment, they'd had many arguments against each other. The reason being that with this Roman occupation, the Pharisees were those who saw it all as wrong by the Romans. And if only they could get the people to live holy enough, God would send his Messiah to kick out the Romans. That was their agenda. But the Herodians were those who threw allegiance to Herod, who was a half-Jew sort of person and who had schemes arranged with Rome. You got to be one of the Herods and one of the kings like so because you had acceptance with Rome and you saw to it that the right things happened for the Romans. They were people who had completely shmrazied up with the Romans. They'd been completely compromised, and the Pharisees and the Herodians were arch enemies. But now at this time, both have got a reason to want to get Jesus caught offside. And these people cunningly saw that if Jesus answered a question that had to do with how much we should be giving into Rome, that's one of those two groups would be very offside from him. Although one of those two sections of the people would not any longer listen to Jesus. Whichever way he answered the question, he was going to be committing a political suicide. So these two have schemed up together to ask a question. And they sent the disciples and the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men." Now what an amazing thing to come out of their mouths, that they recognize that Jesus tells it as it is, and he tells it as heaven sees it. He doesn't tell it as earthly people have schemed. This is actually a terrible flattery on their part, because if they believed it, why did they not then side with Jesus straight away? Why are they trying to trick him up? If they didn't believe it, then they're giving him a false flattery that they didn't actually believe themselves. But they certainly thought that he believed that of himself. They saw Jesus for who he actually was to say these words, but they didn't really believe it. They were flattering him so he might lose his guard and say more than perhaps was politically expedient and get one section of the audience offside. So they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man. That is actually exactly the case. He tells you as it is. For you do not regard the position of men. That is one of the truest statements you'll find in the lips of his enemies. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, of all the background of the Jewish people, where these taxes were instituted by God, because God alone owns you and you give taxes to God, then they come along in this era where people give taxes to Caesar and ask this question. The obvious answer is the taxes ought to be going to God, but to say that you should not pay it to Caesar would give permission for him to be arrested and given to the Romans, and it would be the end of him. Certainly he would get all the Herodians offside, because they were trying to keep the rather precarious arrangement they had with the Roman occupiers, so they kept their positions. Tell us then, what do you think? Lawful, pay taxes to Caesar or to not? Now, I love these particular episodes where Jesus and the sheer brilliance of his understanding shines clear. Jesus, aware of their malice, he knew that their agenda really was the hatred that they had to get him tricked so they could get the cause or the excuse, the means whereby he could be killed. And so he said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So by the way, the word hypocrites, originally, we take it to mean someone who says one thing and does another, but the actual picture of a hypocrite was someone who was a play actor. The way they did their plays was that they'd have these little masks with a stick underneath. You hold the mask up and then you act out the personality belonging to who the mask meant to be. But it wasn't you, the personality that really is being represented, but the personality of your mask. And so he's saying, you're coming to me looking like you're asking a genuine question because you're respectful of me and call me wonderful things. But this is all just a play acting. You're not really that person at all. This is the mask you're putting on. Yes, Jesus, tell us, what do you think? You hypocrites, he says. Show me the money for the tax. Now, Caesar in his occupation had printed his own coins, and the tax that was necessary, the denarius, was one that had inscriptions to Caesar and his picture on the other side, his image. So Jesus says to them, show me the money you use for tax. And someone, one of them perhaps, or one of the crowd, gets a coin and brings it to Jesus. And there's the picture of Caesar. And so Jesus then says, they brought him to a coin, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He's drawing out of the audience, so no one misunderstands his point. They said, Caesar's. It's their coin. They're using it. They have one. Why? Because it was the coin that was particularly used for this census tax. It was a denarius that was needed. So they're the ones who are giving it to Caesar already. Whose in likeness is it? Caesar's. Then he said to them, render to Caesar, therefore, that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's actually said something that recognizes the fact that when we're in some social system, and it is the fact that the Romans have occupied, or the Chinese have got their Communist Party still, you can't blame any person, really, for being someone who goes ahead and does what the state requires. The Bible teaches that God has ordained that there should be local authorities, there should be civil authorities, there should be like police, in order that there should be law and order. And we as Christians are meant to fit in with that which is required of the state. And so Jesus wasn't going to be caught out saying, well, disregard the Romans and their requisite of taxes. You'd throw away the coins or put them somewhere else. Don't obey them, because that would be to invite the Romans to do their worst to the people of Israel. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And what he's actually saying there is to recognize who are the true authorities in your life. And if you really are someone serious about belonging to God, then give to him that which is his. Now in that Old Testament passage of Exodus, as I quoted it to you, is one that talked about the temple tax, because the temple tax was a census on every person, because all of the children of Israel belonged to God. And the giving to him of a tax is what you do to the one who owns you civilly in society. And Jesus is asking them to recognize the authority that is actually there. Well, when they heard this, verse 22, they marveled and they left him and they went away because he got out of their trick question. And they marveled at how he brought a deeper understanding of the reality they all lived in. I think if Jesus were here today, he'd come and speak to us about some of the things that are involved in rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That might translate across to us of our doing our tax. This is right time of year for me to say this in a sermon. I'm yet to do my tax. But this is something we all need to understand, that we are to give to our Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some people who, in the whole question of taxation, are trying to find a way to get out. And if you do something that's unlawful in taxing, in tax returns and all the rest, you're not doing what Jesus is saying. You can still serve God, but yet be a person who tries to obey the civil requisites of your society. That could be how we could apply this. But render to God the things that are God's. And so they marveled at him because he taught them something that was true, just as they said he would be likely to do. And yet he didn't fall into their trap whereby they could catch him. This is just the first of some episodes, and there are some more that follows as I go on reading. The same day, verse 23, the Sadducees. Now, this is going through the various groups that there are in Judaism. You may not be aware that it was a very sectarian society where everybody wasn't of the same manner of thinking, and the different sectarian parties were quite different, but made up a mosaic of what was national life just then. And there were Herodians, we've just learned about. There were Pharisees, very strict about the law, we've heard about. But some who were another sect were the Sadducees. Their particular way of thinking was not to take too seriously all the Old Testament background of its laws, as did the Pharisees. They didn't have an idea of the Bible that you'd quote it word for word, as did Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was much the same as the Pharisees in terms of believing literally the Old Testament scriptures. But the Sadducees took a more, what we would call today, a more liberal position, not liberal by politics, but liberal by theology, where you look for some sort of meaning in it, but not the literal one. And the Sadducees saw as more important social factors that we should have regard for that overrode some of what some people might exposit the Old Testament to say is the right thing to do. And they saw that their arrangement with the Roman occupiers was all important, so you'd be prepared to change anything to make sure they didn't come and take away what they let the Israeli people do in this occupation, including the positions that they held. And holding to their political stance with the Romans, they're the ones who would come and talk to Pilate and talk over with him as to what to do about this Jesus person who keeps saying very dangerous things that they both agreed that were dangerous. These are the Sadducees. They believe some of the law of the Old Testament and the Book of the Covenant we've been looking at, but they didn't like much of the rest of the Old Testament and could take it or leave it. And these Sadducees, for example, did not believe in the literal resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And but they were people who would just take a flimsy over approach of the revelation of God. And the equivalent of those would be many people in our so-called Christian denominations who don't really believe the scriptures. And you'll discover that they were happy to say, yes, we believe in God and we believe in Christ, but they don't believe in a lot of other things that the Bible teach. In fact, the acid test as to whether you are a liberal or not is whether you believe the things that Jesus taught. If you don't believe what Jesus taught, why do you call yourself a follower of Jesus? Oh, well, he was a child of his times, the liberals today would say. So he got caught up with believing in Adam and Eve and that sort of thing, but we don't need to, we're more enlightened. That's the approach the Sadducees had. And these are the ones now coming. And in verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees came to him. I don't know whether they had a timetabling to do all this, but it just happened that the same day the Sadducees came to him. And these ones say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question. They thought they could trick him on this doctrinal matter by posing a case study that wouldn't fit the idea that there is a resurrection. Verse 24, Teacher, Moses told us, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, take her on as an extra wife, raise up children for his brother. They get to then continue the inheritance that the brother's family should have. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so to the second and third and right down to the seventh. They each died, you know, and left it to the next brother to try and bring children to that name. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, here's the question, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her. To them, the logic was pretty plain. It just can't be true there's a resurrection, because the poor woman would be running between the seven. She wouldn't know where to belong. Well, Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you do not know either the scriptures, or you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God about the resurrection. If you knew what the Bible said, you'd see it teaches there is to be a resurrection. And if you knew that God is powerful, you wouldn't have your rationale for not believing in it. A lot of people who are of the more liberal mindset, and you can find them in churches, you can find them in society, people say, yes, I'm generally Christian, but I can't go for it, and then they'll tell you the parts that are just too much for them to believe. But when they tell you the parts that are too much for them to believe, it's because they have no understanding of God's power. You know, it's a very stupid thing to think that he's the creator, and he's the producer of all that we see around us, but that he can't cause there to be a resurrection. If he caused there to be a creation in the first place, out of nothing, why are you supposing it's so difficult to be hard for him to raise the dead? They don't know the power of God. Often, you know, when you're dealing with liberal people, it only takes one moment for God's power to break in someone's lives that's visible, and you get an awful lot of folk who suddenly believe. Because it was been their lack of believing in the power of God that was the problem all the time. They're only able to believe as much as that they can see naturally happening. Well, let's continue reading. You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, the Bible teaches this, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So not a question of marriage. I know Michelle will be in heaven, but she'll be there and I'll be there. But it won't be that we will have a married status producing more children in heaven, poor things, if they've never... Never mind, let's not explore all those thoughts. But for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So don't believe that that film, Los Angeles, what's it called, about the angel who comes and wants to get married because he sees a beautiful woman, because the angels are different. And as for the resurrection, that's the holy angels, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now notice Jesus talks about the scriptures as stuff that's said to us by God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, these are the three patriarchs. They come one after the other. One dies and the next one becomes the head of the promises. Three in a row. Each one dies in turn. But the verse says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus continues, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's not saying I was the God of Abraham and I was the God of Isaac and I was the God of Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with the implication those three entities still exist and God is their God. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished because nobody had ever opened the scriptures of the Old Testament as clearly as did Jesus. You know, one of the ways that we can deal with having faith and growing in your faith, or if you've got a problem of doubts, is to get into the scriptures and let Jesus open them to us. You know, when he, after his resurrection, he appeared to the two who were feeling very deflated because of his death on the cross, disillusioned, discouraged. They'd left the place of fervency amongst as gatherers of early Christian disciples. They're going back to their home in the country. They're still discussing about what happened at the Easter weekend then when Jesus died. And Jesus comes alongside them and asks them, why do they walk and talk and are so sad? And they said, are you the only person to Jerusalem who doesn't know what went on there this weekend when they took our Jesus and they killed him, they explain. And Jesus says, oh, foolish people and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? And then, the text tells us, this is Luke 24, go home and read it up if this catches your interest. He says to them, and he begins to explain to them, he teaches them from all the scriptures these things concerning himself, that he was to die and to rise again, in other words. But notice of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus taught that they were about him and taught these things. And just as Jesus walked along that road to Emmaus that day and taught them and somehow got them to see things they'd never seen before, something happened in their hearts. And all the despair and the doubts that had been coming got dismissed. They go to the place which is their house. Jesus very tactfully doesn't let on that he's intending to come in, but he doesn't let on. He lets them invite him. He makes as though he'd walk further. But they say, no, you must come in. Have a meal with us. And they want to hear him more. Something's been happening in their hearts as Jesus explains the scriptures. This is the answer to people who've been having problems and doubts and questions, is to let Jesus begin to talk to you from the Bible. And those two on the Emmaus Road, as Jesus began to talk to them from the scriptures, discover something happening in their hearts. They have a meal and Jesus goes to give the thanks. I wonder whether he did it in his own name, but they did have in the Old Testament the thing of giving thanks to God for the food. And probably lift his hands. I don't know, I'm only guessing now, but something happened at that moment when suddenly they realized who it was. Did they see the nails? The very fact of his resurrection hit home to them. Christianity's always been a supernatural religion. It starts with your recognizing the most supernatural and imperative and important event of all time, that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe they saw his hands, or perhaps he'd done that act before when they were with him earlier. But suddenly they knew him, and he disappears from their sight. This is Jesus in his resurrection body, could flash in and flash out. You know, they don't stay there in that house. They race back to the little group back in Jerusalem to say, Jesus has appeared to us. And all the questions are gone. The answer to those questions, if you're a Sadducee tonight, I tell you, is to let Jesus open the scriptures and show you the power of God in them. The best way to become someone that doesn't get plagued with doubts is to go to the scriptures. I've told this church before as illustration the story of G. Campbell Morgan, who began as a young preacher. He wasn't much trained, but he had friends who began to listen to all the liberal training. They got him his head full of unanswered questions and doubts, and he had to stop preaching. He didn't know what to do. He tried to get all the books on apologetics and all the books on, you know, about the inspiration of scriptures and all, and asked, posing all these questions, and they were above his head and his training. He was in such a mess, he thought his preaching career was ruined. He went and bought another Bible. And he decided a fresh Bible, he'd read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And he'd ask Jesus to come and talk to him. He did it for 2 years. He read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Why we're having the road to see Jesus, or the way to see Jesus, the line to see Jesus, which is our evening service's emphasis from this gospel at the moment, is because I know this happens to people. If you exposit the scriptures, particularly the gospels, and you invite Jesus, as we did tonight, to come and to be talking to you, that something happens in our hearts. And there is a very deep conviction that's spiritually brought that answers those doubts. And that is why, that is how we handle this issue. You know not because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And Campbell Morgan just asked Jesus to convince him. And by the end of the 2 years, he was so absolutely certain. It became the foundation of his ministry. He became a preacher of the Gospels. Thereafter became famous, one of the greatest preachers of England in his century that there was. Well, here's Jesus talking, and he's telling the Sadducees the answer to their problem. And he's talking about about the fact that Jesus is alive, and he's talking about the fact that God is the God of the living, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he would silence the Sadducees, they came together. Now, the Pharisees should have been glad that the Sadducees could answer, because they too were real rivals of theirs and opponents on this issue of the resurrection, and Jesus had sided with actually the Pharisees. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great commandment, the first commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I think it's in another gospel, it doesn't say so here, but another gospel adds that the fellow replied and says, Lord, you said the truth. These are the two greatest commandments. The man had seen the truth in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Knowing the truth doesn't necessarily get you in the kingdom. As I said at the beginning of our message tonight, not only is it a case of God coming and calling, but his call is to call us to respond by our calling on his name, the name of Jesus. And when you call on the name of Jesus, something happens. It's more than just coming to see the truth. It is that you get in the door. And in these evenings, as we talk from Matthew's Gospel, my agenda is ever so present all the time that it's not just to teach the truth so you go out the door. I actually am really excited about this line to see Jesus and knowing the people that go out the door, knowing more of what the Gospel teaches. I think this is the most wonderful thing that we do, just to teach the Gospel. But my agenda is more than that. It is to give to you the call of the Gospel. And in Romans chapter 10, it says, he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so don't just be someone who gets to hear it and say, yes, that's the truth, and you concur, you agree. You're saying, yes, I'm lined up with this truth. But this truth is telling you of certain facts that are involved in your having the platform to hear and respond to the call from God. His call is when he comes and he invites you to come to know him. It is the evangelistic call that accompanies the message about Jesus being the Lord, about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, of Jesus offering the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his Holy Spirit to all those who should come, to as many as our Lord, our God shall call, said Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so the call of God comes to ask you to respond and to call on his name. How do you do that? It's when in a simple moment of prayer you say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me for all of my sin. Please make me clean inside. Please take away the deepest part of wrong in me. Please make me a Christian. I ask you, Jesus, to by your Spirit come into my life and live in me. And I'm trusting you to believe that you'll do it as your promise is. And in that moment, you're calling on God. At that moment, you get in the door and you become one who knows the Lord, one who through Jesus' name has found access to heaven, has been accepted because of your attachment to Jesus by God the Father. Anybody here want that? Anybody here whose deepest heart says it isn't only knowing about him I want? I want him. I want him in my life. I want him, my sins forgiven. I want to walk out of this building knowing that there's nothing that heaven has against me. I want to know that I have found the key to what it is to be alive in Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're wanting that, then you're the person just now I'm talking to. And I'm going to ask you to do something about it tonight. It's not as though you can work your way out of being out of sorts with God, but I'm asking you to respond to his call by your calling on him to come and to be your Saviour. You know, there's many times I've had opportunity for people who come, and I consider this the most wonderful privilege in all the world, when someone comes and says, I don't know how, Jim, you get to get in the door. Or they say, I'm meaning to be a Christian, I'm not sure whether I am. Or they say, I've had several attempts and nothing seems to have happened. Can you talk to me about being sure that I really have let Christ be the Lord of my life? I've let him be the Saviour of my soul. And in a moment we bow in prayer, and it doesn't matter the exact words, but sometimes I help them by giving them the words to say. It doesn't really matter how. What really counts is your heart, that in your heart you sincerely, as was answered to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, when you're really dinky-die with God, when you're prepared to come and all in with God, no half-heartedness about it, but you're saying, God, I want you to be mine and me to be yours. And if that's what someone wants tonight, then I'm inviting you to come and to do that. How that can happen is that after the service, I come and stand down here in the last song. I invite people to come, even after the song, come and to me down here, and I'll seek to talk with you and to find out the best way to lead you in that prayer and come to know the Saviour. Anybody here want Jesus that much? You're prepared to come. As we finish, I'll have a prayer and we'll stand and sing as the singers come back and lead us. And while we're standing, come and join me down here to say, by coming publicly with your feet, you want with all your heart to be sure that you know Jesus. Most of us here probably do. But just in case there's someone, and you'll know because that hook will be in your heart, that call of God is telling you that you need to move, then you come and join me. And I don't care if no one comes. I know that I should give the call nonetheless. There are times that God seems to insist that we call. And even if no one comes, because he's the God of grace who calls and calls and calls again. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray to the beginning of this message in the name of Jesus. And I'm praying still in this powerful name of Jesus that you will move people that need to respond to the call, people who need to call on the name of Jesus, people who need to move toward that confession of Christ, people who may be out of sorts with you and need to get back, people who have other business to do with Jesus. And I pray that you will put a hook in their heart tonight, and that you'll give them, if someone is shy, for whom such a public thing's a bit not their usual style, give them special help to do it tonight, we pray. Thank you, Lord, it isn't our coming forward that is the key. It is our decision that we will trust Jesus and call on him that counts. And I pray that that may happen this evening with your aid and by your Spirit's moving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.